Galatians 3, verses 22 to 29. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Amen.
We've already prayed for God to speak to us as we look at his word. So I'm just going to jump in by reading to you an article. There's an American pastor and blogger called Doug Wilson. Warning, he's not very politically correct, but he's a very astute observer of culture and society. And he is writing here about Bruce Jenner. For those of you who don't know who that is, Bruce Jenner was an American Olympian, and he's the stepdad of the Kardashians. And if you don't know who the Kardashians are, lucky you. And Bruce Jenner has now recently become Caitlyn Jenner. And this is what Doug Wilson writes about it. There are two primal drives that define men and women in this fallen world. There is a thirst for forgiveness, and there is the lust to start over. Outside these two groups would be those who are not really paying attention. Both groups recognize that life as it is miserable. Both understand that something has gone radically wrong. This is the one thing that Bruce Jenner got right. What he got right was that everything is wrong. But once you recognize that the world is screwed up, there are always ways to screw it up more. This is where the two groups divide. Those who thirst for forgiveness understand that salvation must come extranos, from outside us, while those other groups want to take personal responsibility by commandeering our own regeneration. The former receives the virgin birth of Christ so that we might be begotten of imperishable seed, while the other tries to jury-rig its own form of parthenogenesis. The former results in true heart regeneration, while the latter results rearranging the furniture. So while we commend Bruce Jenner for recognizing in his misery that something had to be done, we have to condemn the hubris that treats such pathetic dabbling around the edges as sufficient, given the magnitude of the problem. Christ makes all things new. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And when God gives us a new heart, it is far more real than the old broken one. In regeneration, God is turning us into people. God takes away the heart of stone, and in evangelical conversion, he gives a heart of flesh. So what does God give? He gives a living, beating human heart. He gives a genuine heart. All our surgeons can do is give fake boobs. Well, it's Doug Wilson. It's not going to be politically correct. But it's a question for all of us, for a Christian and for a non-Christian alike. Do you see the solution to the problem outside of yourself or inside of yourself? Do you see the problem? It seems that everyone sees there is a problem of you need forgiveness or a fresh start. Is it given by God, by grace and freely, or is it something that you are in control of? Is it the miracle of forgiveness and rebirth and resurrection, or is it rearranging the furniture, to use Doug's phrase? Which are you going to plump for? And which you plump for works itself out in very mundane, practical things. It's in those areas that will be the test case of what you've done. They show what you really think. Now, the issue in Galatians is all this thing about being accepted by God. Who is accepted by God? Well, I guess all of you here think that's a very easy question. Well, let me put it a bit further. Who is most acceptable to God? I guess most of you think, well, that's the wrong question. Yet isn't that how we view people or ourselves? Either some or a bit, they're a bit further off than to start with than the rest of us. There needs more work to be done. So think of certain people groups. You might think of druggies or prostitutes and so on. Or the other way you might feel is your own issues with your own ongoing guilt and feelings that you've heard and believed the gospel, but you're not sure if it's worked on me. It's worked on prostitutes and druggies and then all the other people that people look down their nose at, but has it worked on me? Actually, they're the same problem, just different outworkings of that problem, of a two-class Christianity. That which looks at my achievements and something in me that gets me in, or lack of that keeps me out, or keeps me more in or more out. Or is it about this miracle of forgiveness and rebirth? Or are we just talking about rearranging the furniture? Now, the problem in Galatians is that in the Galatian church is they're trying to be brought back to the Old Testament law. And what we've seen over the last week or two is that the Old Testament law was very, and is, very useful in its place, as a very useful place, but they put it in pride of place. And we're going to understand more today and next week about why God gave the law, why it's useful, but also it has to be put in its place. And this week continues this contrast we've looked at for a few weeks now of law and promise, of works and faith, and of Moses and Abraham. But it becomes more stark this week of the contrast is law and Christ. And the choice between law and Christ is the choice of being a prisoner to law or an heir with Christ. A prisoner or an heir. One holds you in prison and one shares an inheritance. So the first thing we'll look at is the law, being a prisoner to law in 22 to 25. Now, the last few weeks, we've saw that the law does not justify. We are not accepted by God because of our law keeping. Now, that's not because the law is wrong or bad. It was that it was never designed to do that. It's important whenever you use anything that you use it for what it's designed for and not something else. So if you get a taxi to the airport to get a plane to take you to America, you can't blame the taxi for not getting you to America. It's not designed to do that. It's designed to get you to the starting point. And last week we had this general idea that law, in the moral sense, identifies the problem, and law, in the Moses ceremonial sense, was, we use this phrase, God's household rules for his infant children. And the next few weeks we'll see how he does that. So next week we'll look at the law as a guardian and a trustee. But this week, he functions as a prison warden. Now, remember the Galatian problem. To be a Christian, you have to be a Jew first. Now look at verse 22. It says, the law keeps the whole world prisoner. Not just Jews, the whole world. In this respect, everyone is in the same boat. So, as the false teachers have been saying, first you need to be Jewish. In other words, you need to do the law and the ceremonial bits like circumcision in order to be a Christian. And Paul says the law, not just for Jews, for all, puts you in prison. And so there's a double problem there. It's not just for Jews, but everyone, and you're in prison. But notice it starts with, the reading starts with but, so it's a continuation from last week. It's showing that the law, what we've been looking at is that the law serves God's plan. It's a good thing, the law. It serves God's plan. And here in verse 22, it's that by being a prisoner, it will lead you to receiving the promise by faith. Now, that doesn't seem obvious immediately why that would be the case, so we need to read on. But it is that as a prisoner, once we realize we are that and that we're helpless and bound, what we need is freedom. We need breaking out. Again, the law highlights the need for Christ. But also, he shows here that it's temporary in verse 23, until faith came. Now, what he means there is not faith in a vague way, but what we've already had building up to this point when he's talked about faith is faith, he means faith in Christ. In other words, the gospel. So when did faith come, as he puts it? Well, it could mean in time. In other words, when Jesus came into the world. Or it could mean when you put your faith in Christ. If I have to choose between one of those, I'm going with the first, and I think we'll see why in a minute. But either way, the idea is the gospel unlocks us. It frees us. So we're locked up by law, and the gospel unlocks us. Again, he makes law sound very negative, but verse 24, this prison is for our good, he says. We are under charge, and being under charge brings us to Christ. And without the law and its negative effects of the law, we would not be brought to Christ. So there's a reason why the Bible doesn't leap from Genesis 3 to the Gospels, and it has that large bit in the middle, which includes the law and other things as well. We need that. The Old Testament, including the law, helps us understand who Jesus is and why he came. But we have to understand, when we read the back, we have to also understand the Old Testament and the law through Jesus. So you need one to understand the other. It works both ways. The problem in Galatians is that Jesus has become a bolt-on to the law. So for them, the law saves you or co-saves you or improves you at best. But the law merely leads us to Christ, who alone saves. So in verse 25, he says there's this new era. You're no longer supervised. Now the word in verse 24 that we get translated here, charge, and verse 25 gets translated supervised, is the same word, and it's the word pedagogue. And you see this sometimes in museums and stuff. And it's a theme that's going to reemerge next week in a slightly different way. But a pedagogue was someone who in the ancient world is employed by rich people. Now, their exact role changed according to time and area and so on. But the sort of thing they might do is you might have a nanny, and when the child gets to a certain age, they are then handed over to the pedagogue. And the pedagogue would take the children to school or to the tutor. He would carry the child's things, the satchel with the notes and the lunchbox or whatever they had, and would even act as disciplining them. And if you're very rich, you don't want to be burdened down with smacking children and stuff. So your pedagogue would do that. He would discipline them. And after a certain age, pedagogue moves on to someone else and the child is now considered a man or a woman. And here, the way the words used here sounds like a prison warden, someone with a supervisory role and someone who takes charge of you for a time. And this supervision and imprisonment makes our need clear. It supervises for a time, but we need freedom. We need breaking out from this status. And the Galatian false teachers are saying, the law will free you and save you. But actually, the law was never meant to do that. It was meant to be a supervisor until Christ came. Now, no illustration is perfect, but I've got a sort of illustration here of you've been invited to some very posh VIP do, maybe at a club in London or after a show or something like that. The promise to Abraham is the invitation to the VIP do. The law is the cue. You know, the people that have the VIP things on them and they queue because they're going, we're going in, we're going to meet the famous person, and you're not. We're in the queue to meet the famous person. That's the law. Christ is the VIP do. He is the party host. He is what it's all about. Now, those in the queue have a great privilege. They're on their way to get into that VIP lounge. The Galatian false teachers are saying to those in the VIP lounge, look, we're in the queue. The queue's where it's at. Yeah, they've got a privilege of being on the way there. But they're saying, come away from the privilege, get back in the queue. Well, it's just nonsense, isn't it? It's like, instead of getting on your flight, getting back in the taxi and deluding yourself that you're on a flight to America. Law is back in the queue. It's back in prison. And the contrast to that is being heirs with Christ in verses 26 to 29. The law, its function from when it started, it's not that the law didn't work and so God had to send Jesus. The law from its very start serves Christ. Christ is what it's all about. All benefits flow from him and we are found in him. So the stuff we did with the children this morning, with the box, we are in Christ. All benefits come, whatever they are, they come because we are in him. So we share his benefits. The false teachers want the law to be the thing or the joint thing at best. And the contrast is that the law holds us in prison. It's our warden. Christ makes us sons of God. Faith in Christ makes us a son of God. Now you might think, yeah, of course. But let that sink in for a moment, because we take that for granted. But it is a profound thing. It is an enormous thing. Jews and Gentiles, both prisoners, were both prisoners under law, and in Christ, both can become sons. Now, why would a Gentile, or a Jew for that matter, now turn back to law? If you've had to, they've gone through the queue and now they're in, why would you get in the queue if someone says, well, just come in now? How does faith in Christ make us sons? Well, it's this idea we thought of for the last few weeks of faith union, that we're united to Christ. A role of the Spirit is to unite us to Christ so that we share Christ's privileges. Anything that is Christ's is ours. Now, we're familiar with this idea, evangelicals talk about it a lot, of Jesus' substitutionary death. So he dies in our place. Our sin goes onto him, he takes it away. And sometimes we do talk about that flowing the other way, that he lived our perfect life. We talk about Christ being in us by his Spirit. But there's another very important idea in the Bible, that we are in him. We share his status as son and heir because we are in him. Verse 27, the sign of this that we're given to confirm it is baptism. And the sign of baptism is a symbol of a number of things, but the thing that it mentions here, just mentions one thing, is being clothed in him and therefore being joined to Christ, being in him. Baptism shows we are in Christ. And we often talk about the Spirit being in us, and therefore Jesus says, when the Spirit is in you, so the Father and the Son is in you. But equally significant, we are in him. And verse 28 spells out the significance, a well-known verse in verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So because of that, the walls come down. The walls come down between Jew and Gentile. So the law was set up to show a distinction. The Jews are set apart. In the Exodus, Israel is called by God, my son. Israel gets called God's son. And through the Jews, the promise is meant to come to the world. But those distinctions are now torn down. That their role has been done, and those distinctions are now torn down. And notice why we're all sons. Because we're in Christ. Now remember, the problem in Galatia has been circumcision. So they're saying, we've got to be a Christian, first, you need to be circumcised. Now, circumcision is not only a sign that marks out, it's a Jewish sign, it marks you out as a Jew, but also, as you're well aware, it's for boys only. It's a sign of belonging. And so Paul then shows that now baptism has a sign of belonging, of being in Christ. So baptism is now applied to Jews and Gentiles equally. It shows there's no division. And also, it's applied to male and female. So it's opened up. Before, just boys and Jews. Now, Gentiles and girls. And because I'm a Presbyterian, I just can't help myself. That's why we want to baptize children of believers. Because we see baptism and circumcision are different, but with some similarities. And baptism widens the scope, not narrows the scope. Also, Paul says here, not slave or free. So whatever your status, your race, your gender, you are sons equally. And notice too that we are sons. We're not children. That's what newer versions of the Bible are saying, is children or child. But we are in him. It's because of this we are sons. We're not vague general children. We are sons and heirs with him. The same way that we are Christ's bride, we're not Christ's spouse in a general or partner. We're his bride. So because we're in Christ, there's no distinction in privilege or access. Now, I need to make a comment, you might be thinking it already, is that this verse is often used in a sort of Bible trump sort of way to sort of say that when the Bible talks about husbands and wives, there's no leadership role, and same with elders, that the idea that certain offices in the church are reserved for men. That's a few things to notice. One is it's penned by the same writer, and it's all in the Bible. It's all inspired. that it means we have to hold both ideas in our head and somehow do both things. Also, there's a problem, isn't there? Is this same verse is also used to say, well, there's no distinctions now between Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. Therefore, we are just people. Therefore, you can marry anybody, including someone of the same gender, because that's incidental. It's interesting, a lot of people then go, oh, no, you can't do that. But then you go, well, why? If it trumps the verses about roles in the church, why doesn't it do that with marriage? But more significantly, I think, if we're saying that not opening the office of elder, for example, to women, is not treating them as co-heirs, are we saying that elders are more co-heirs than the rest of you? I am more important than the rest of you. That three of us here have more access to God and are more important than the rest of you. Because not all men are elders. So there's a deep irony here that the walls that we've come down are being put back up again. Now, we're all equally sons, we're equal in status, we're equally heirs, we have equal access, but we have different roles. For example, Ruth's playing the piano this morning, she's gifted to do so. We wouldn't want to put anybody on the piano saying it's not fair. And the role of elder is not just about a particular gifting, but also is a symbolism, which is why it's limited to a particular gender. But that's the only reason why. So what we saw last week is that the promise of Abraham was to a seed, not to seeds, plural. And that seed is Christ, not Israel, surprisingly. And then in verse 29, he goes on, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So because we're in Christ, all that was promised to Abraham is ours. So we are the seed, not based on ethnicity, nor on law-keeping, but because we are in Christ. And Abraham's inheritance is ours by faith in Christ. So you see the difference between under the law, we're trying to earn from God, as a son we inherit from God. The relationship is between, at best, employee, at worst, slave, employee-boss relationship, or a father-son relationship. Which do you prefer? Well, there's some implications, I think, for this. The law has an important purpose and function negatively that leads us to Christ. And we're sons because we're in Christ, and that changes everything. There's loads of things we could say about that, but just here from this passage, there are a few things. Does God the Father accept Christ the Son? Duh, of course. Or does he accept me? Well, if I have faith in Christ, then yes, because I am in Christ. I'm accepted only on that basis, but totally on that basis. Does he hear my prayers? Well, back to what we did with the kids. Does he hear Jesus' prayers? Well, if he hears Jesus' prayers, mine are now his, because I'm in Christ. It's like God is hearing Jesus' prayers as opposed to mine. We haven't tricked God. He knows who we are. And in later in Galatians, we'll think about behaviour. But now we see that my approval is not based on my effort. Most spheres we come across and we operate in, approval is based on performance. But we're justified by faith. That means we're accepted by God based on what Jesus has done. My effort now comes from my acceptance, not to get me accepted. Because we now have a father-son relationship. Children are accepted by their fathers, but they still want to please them. They love, it's funny, I take Josiah to football, and there's a whole line of dads, and the children love their dads watching, and the dads love to watch. Some of them are better than others, but we still love to watch them, because our acceptance isn't, well, he's not going to make the first 11, I'm disinheriting you. The acceptance is based on the relationship. But we want to perform, not to get into the relationship, but from the relationship. It's from a position of security. Those who feel they must perform to be accepted by their dads, well, they're just messed up usually, aren't they? Justification is our standing before God, accepted, not guilty. I love you as my son. Not by what we do, but because once we've heard that status, it then changes everything that we do. And part of that is verse 28. If I'm accepted by God, because I'm in Christ, And so you, individually, each of you, are also now a son and accepted by God. So if that's as true for you as it is for me, then I have to accept you and you have to accept me. We have to accept one another. Christians have to receive one another. That was the problem, wasn't it, Peter withdrawing? It shows the place and importance of church, that we accept one another. That's why Paul does have a go at Peter. And why we must not do that. So on the basis of class or race or gender, we're all equally sons. And of course, we go, well, that's a bit obvious, isn't it? But how about annoying people? And they're bound to be statistically people you find annoying here. Or weird people. The church beyond a certain number has a number of weird people. Does it mean we don't accept them? Or I'll just, they're okay, I'll sit with them and I'll turn up late so that I can avoid sitting with the awkward people. We can't withdraw from them because they're in Christ and we're in Christ. We accepted one another. And a typical thing you find with people when they move areas and you say, oh, have you found a church? Well, I went to this church, it was all right, but there was no one my age. There was nobody like me, or they're a bit too posh. Galatians 3:28, if you're in Christ, you accept them, and they have to accept you. So once we realise that our acceptance from God, we realise our acceptance each other, how do you seek God's approval? Who is most acceptable? Or do you look for forgiveness and acceptance and a new heart and the miracle there? Or are you still just rearranging the furniture? Let's pray. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you that when we were still far off from you, you sent Christ to die in our place, and that by a miracle of your Spirit, we are in him. And therefore you see us as sons and heirs with him. Please help us to not diminish that by trying to still win your approval. And help us too to work out the application of that, that we accept one another as being your co-heirs and sons. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.